All right. Last week we saw that the thesis statement for Romans is chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And I'd like to begin this morning just by focusing on that statement. But we're actually going to begin with the verse ahead of it, the end of verse 15, which is at the top of your page. Paul says, "That's why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." All right, so he starts out by saying, "That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to also to you who are in Rome." All right, now, to whom was the letter written? Who did Paul write this letter to in Rome? It was to the church there, right? It was in the church in Rome, which would have been a collection of house churches, which we discussed last week, would have been a combination of Jewish, Christians who were formerly Jews, so Jewish home churches, and then Gentile home churches. And part of the problem that's being addressed in Romans is just the disconnect that had developed between the two. There was clearly some ways that the Jewish Christians practiced their faith that differed from the ways that the Gentile Christians practiced their faith, which caused a disconnect in fellowship. And like I said last time to Paul, if the gospel doesn't produce fellowship in the church, genuine unity, then that's really failed in its expression within that community. And so Paul's writing this letter to the church in Rome, with the intention of it being read in all of the house churches there, both the Jewish house churches, Jewish Christian house churches, and the Gentile Christian house churches. And so what Paul is saying here, now, so he was writing it to believers, people who already knew Jesus, okay? So, and it says he's eager to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. Now, generally, when we think about the gospel being preached, well, who do we think that it's being preached to? To unbelievers, to people who don't know Jesus, right? We equate the preaching of the gospel to evangelism. But Paul says here to the Christians to whom he writes that he wants to preach the gospel to them, his understanding of the gospel to those who are already believers. And so the God, yeah, right. So the gospel is not just for unbelievers. Obviously, it's for believers as well. No matter how long we've been in Christ, we need to continually hear the gospel being preached. And so evangelism, that word literally means to bring good news. That's what the word means. Evangelism is more than just bringing new converts to Christ. It's also energizing the people who are already in Christ with the truth of the good news, with the power of the good news, with the value of the good news. We always need to hear that. There's no time in Christ when we ever stop needing to hear the gospel being preached, okay? So this gospel is a gospel of grace. Now, as we study the topic of grace in this letter, our goal is going to be to hear the gospel again. Okay, we're never so mature in Christ that we don't need to hear the gospel again. Now the gospel is always what we should be hearing. It's what we should be listening to. It's what we should be sharing with one another. If we ever get to the point where the gospel doesn't move us, then we're in trouble because the good news is what God has been, is, and will be up to in the world. That's what he's up to. That's what he's up to in his son. Is bringing good news, is the gift of Christ. So clearly, Paul wanted to present to the Roman church his gospel, his understanding of the gospel. And that's because if there was, in fact, division between the Jews and the Gentile house churches, then the gospel had not yet fully been heard and definitely had not yet fully been put into practice by that church in Rome. So if there is division in the church, what needs to happen is the gospel needs to be preached and it needs to be heard again. Okay? We have division in the church today. What needs to be preached and heard? The gospel.
2,000 years later,
Yeah, the good,
nothing has
nothing's changed.
changed.
Everything's the same under the sun. So the church in Rome needed to hear the gospel. And for that reason, Paul was eager. Right before that, he says, "I'm eager to share with you spiritual gift." That's not talking about like the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or interpretation. No, the spiritual gift that Paul was eager to share with the church in Rome, which remember he had never visited personally, he knew a lot of people there, but he'd never been to Rome, that the spiritual gift that he longed to give them was his understanding of the gospel, the gift of the gospel. And so this letter is basically the beginning of him giving them that spiritual gift. And through the letter, he preached the gospel in Rome, hoping that one day he would be there in person to do so. All right, so with that, we'll focus now on verses 16 and 17, which is, like I said, for lack of a better term, it's a good way to put it, it's the thesis statement of the letter. It's the expression upon which the letter is built. Now we'll see that in chapter 3, when we get to the end of today, he actually expands on this, because what you'll notice when you're reading this particular these two verses is, basically there's no mention of Christ yet. It's interesting how this letter builds up. Okay, he introduces it as, being the gospel of Christ, but then he's talking about as he actually gets into his argument, his reasoning for presenting the gospel the way that he does, his understanding of the gospel. Paul builds up. I mean, he starts off by stating this statement about what God's up to in the gospel, what God the Father is up to, and then he goes into talking about the state of fallen humanity and everyone's need for the gospel, the Gentiles and the Jews alike. And then in chapter 3, which we'll read at the end, and this one passage at the end today, is when he introduces the gift of Christ, because that's how God brings about the gospel, is through the gift of his son. Even though salvation is always a function of what God the Father does, the means by which he brings salvation to the earth is through his son Jesus. And then he makes that salvation effective in the way that we live our lives through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Paul starts off by what God is up to, the state of fallen humanity, the gift of his son, and then what the gift of his son means. He spends really all of chapter 4, 5, and 6 explaining that. And then introduced to the equation is the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit help us to live out what Jesus has given us, what God has given us through the gift of his son? Okay, so all this is kind of building up. So we'll start with verse 16, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. All right, so Paul wanted to preach this gospel, which he says of which he's not ashamed. Now, shame to a Jewish mind was not the same as we tend to think of as shame. When we think about shame, what do we think of? Being embarrassed. Yeah, being embarrassed. But shame from a Jewish perspective has to do with what they put their trust in. So if they put their trust in something that winds up being untrustworthy, the result would be shame. There would be shame from falsely placing their confidence in something that wasn't worth being confident in. And so the Jews as a people had for millennia put their trust in the saving faithfulness of their God. So for them to be put to shame would be to have their trust as a people be misplaced, their trust in God be somehow misplaced. Frequently, as you're reading the Psalms, the cry out is it, the cry of the Psalm is to not let me be put to shame, meaning not let my trust in you, God, be for naught. Okay, don't let me put, don't show God, show that my confidence in you has value because of who you are. All right. So Paul, as a Jew, put his trust in God's saving faithfulness. All good Jews did. But God's salvation didn't work out the way any of the Jews expected, did it? But the way that God did bring salvation to his people, as Paul found out, as it actually happened and as it was revealed to him through the revelation of Christ, Paul realized that the way that the salvation did work out did not put him to shame, that his confidence in God was well placed, even though he didn't understand ahead of time how God was going to bring about the salvation that he had always promised. And so Paul's trust and the trust of his people and God was not misplaced. And that's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. My trust in God was not misplaced. I mean, yes, God's saving faithfulness definitely didn't work out according to the Jewish messianic expectations, but the gospel is, in fact, the fulfillment of all of God's savings promises to his people throughout the course of his history. All of the promises of salvation listed in the Old Testament find fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the way that God did work out salvation. Okay? So therefore, Paul says, I'm not brought to shame by the gospel, nor are my people. That's a very important message or point as the message of the gospel unfolds in the letter. You know, God is faithful even in the midst of his people's unfaithfulness. Because even though the Jews claimed that they put their confidence in God, they hardly lived faithful lives, did they? No, I mean, but the point is that man's unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. God's going to be faithful even in the midst of human unfaithfulness. All right, verse 16 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. All right, so how we understand this verse is critical to understanding the whole letter. In this verse, Paul gives two elaborations about the power of the gospel. All right, so the first regards the gospel's effect, you know, what it does for people. Look at 16 again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. All right, so the gospel is God's power at work that brings salvation. So the gospel is God's saving, it's his effective saving power on behalf of the world. So without a doubt, you know, salvation is the key term in the gospel message. And next time we'll talk more about what, you know, the broad scope of salvation, because I think salvation means a whole lot more than what most Christians think that it means. You know, most Christians, if you ask them what salvation means, it means, okay, I'm going to heaven, I'm not going to hell. But salvation is a whole lot more than that. Okay, we'll see that explained, you know, when we get to the verse in chapter 3 that we're ending with today, and we'll talk about it more last week. And so, you know, God has always revealed himself to his people as their savior. And so, if nothing else, the gospel is about salvation. God has been and is in the process of saving people. And better said, saving a people. All right, now here's a critical point to keep in mind as you're reading Romans and really reading all of the Bible, okay? And that is that most people approach Romans from the perspective of an individual believer. You know, we read it and when we think about salvation, when we're reading Romans, we think my salvation or dad's salvation, Chuck's salvation. We think about it in terms of individual believers. And it is true that there is value in reading Romans from that perspective. There's nothing wrong really with doing that. And yet, if we do, we miss a whole lot. And that's because in the Jewish culture and in the culture of the Greco-Roman world, to which Rome belonged, people didn't think first as individuals. They thought first corporately, and then only secondarily as individuals. So, you know, the thing is, the thought patterns flipped. As a result of the Enlightenment of the Reformation, you know, Christians, especially in the Western world today, think the opposite. We think first as individuals and second as corporately. But that was not the case to Jews. That was not the case to the Christians to whom Paul wrote this letter. Their default would be to think first as a corporate people and then secondarily as me and as an individual belonging to that people. Okay? So, but the biblical perspective is always corporate first, individual second. All right. Now the aim of God in both the Old and the New Covenant was to create a people for his name. Okay, that's what he called Israel out of Egypt to do, gave them a covenant, set them apart as a people. That's what he does in Christ. He's creating a people to bear his name on the earth. Now, an essential difference between the Old and the New Covenant is how one becomes a part of that people, right? You know, that's where Christ and the Spirit come in, and how one becomes part of the people of God. In the Old Testament, how did you become part of the people of God? basically by being born into it, right? I mean, there was a method where other outsiders could come in, but for the most part, it was by natural descent. You were born into the people of God in the Old Covenant. And then, as a sign of being born into that people, you received the mark of the flesh, and then you related to God through the doing of law. That was how the people were identified, through the mark in the flesh, and then they related to God. They had relationship with God through the law, by the doing of the law. So in other words, the individual was part of God's people by virtue of the community's covenant with God. God had a covenant with the whole nation of Israel, to which the individuals who were born into that nation belong. Okay? So they got in by birth, and yet always had the option of opting out of their relationship with God just by leaving the people. Now, in the new covenant, the only way into the people of God is how? By putting one's trust in Christ, by entrusting ourselves to the gift of Christ that God has given us, which the gospel declares. All right, so now, because that's true, and because salvation is a process that happens individually, right? How do each one of us enter into the body of Christ? We have to individually make a choice to entrust ourselves to the gift of Christ, and then we enter into that people. So that happens individually. Because that's the case of how we get in, we tend to read Romans as a document having to do with the salvation of individuals. But that's most assuredly not Paul's primary concern in the letter, is how individuals get saved. Okay? It's not about how the people get saved. It's about what it means to be the people of God and how the people of God live in the world. All right? To put it another way, Romans is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. That's what you would write to a group of believers, right? Who are already saved. You would write to them a letter revealing to them how you live as saved people in the midst of the fallen world. And that's what Romans is. What does it mean to be part of the people of God? All right, now there's a whole lot in this letter that does relate to how an individual gets saved and enters into the people of God. But the thing is, we'll read the letter poorly if we read it from the perspective of the individual. What I'm asking you to do and suggesting that you do is, as you read Romans, just flip your mindset. Think first about the corporate people and only secondarily about the individual. All right, and because when we read it as individuals primarily, it creates a whole lot of confusion. For instance, the issue of election. Reading it individualistically will tend to cause you to, will absolutely cause you to miss the point. All right. We don't want to think in terms of me and my salvation. To read Romans well, we want to think in terms of God and his salvation. All right. So don't think of it as me and my salvation. Think of it as God and his saving act for a people who belong to him, who will bear his name and hopefully bear his image in the world. And so what God is doing by his saving grace is creating a people for his name under the name of Jesus. All right? So we are his as individuals only because we are part of the people who are his. Now, God's purpose for this people, whom he is saving, is to restore us to being his image bearers on the earth. Look at the next passage, Romans 8:29. It says, For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So what's going on in us as a people right now? What is God up to? He's conforming us to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, us. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And all of those verbs are what tense? Past. Yes. Okay, so God has done in the gospel. Okay, now we're living into them. We're living into, as the people of God, what God has done in the gospel, what God has done through the gift of his son. Yes, Steve.
So also reading Romans, I think you pointed this out before, we should always keep in mind that yes, we do live in the present evil age, but the age for the future has abated.
That's right.
The present evil age,
Yeah.
you talk about it, when you talk about it as a realm, you're talking about it in a corporate sense.
Yeah. Right. So we're going to get into that more as we get into 5 and 6, because we have to explain that in order to see what God has done for us as a people. So yes, the gospel. Remember when we talked about what the grace of God has an effect on 3 levels. The first level that it has an effect on, again, working, we tend to work from individual up, but really God works from the big picture down. The first effect of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cosmos by invading the present evil age with the age to come, creating a whole new realm of existence, which Paul calls in this letter, when we get to Romans 8, the realm of the spirit, as opposed to the realm of the flesh from which we've been delivered. Everybody who is still in Adam still belongs, which is all fallen people, both Jew and Gentile, okay? Everybody who is still in Adam belongs to the realm of the flesh. But when we are saved as an individual, we come into Christ. Now we belong to the people of Christ. And we belong to the realm of the spirit now, and everything that goes along with it. And so we'll see when we get in chapters 5 and 6 that the differentiation between those two, what it means to be a people who belong to the old versus the new. And Paul's language is always then and now. Then this is how it used to be for you when you were in Adam and belonged to the realm of the flesh. But now, because of the gift of Christ, all of this is true. Okay, so we'll get into that for sure. All right, so God wants to conform his people to the image of his son and thereby restore us to our created purpose, which was lost in the fall. And our created purpose, one of them, was to be God's image bearers on the earth. That's why we're being conformed to the image of Christ. That restoration is going on. All right, now when we read these verses, we need to read them in the context of a corporate people, not as individuals. So God foreknew and predestined. This is where we get mixed up, especially with this passage. It says God foreknew and he predestined. God didn't foreknow and predestine individuals primarily. He foreknew and predestined that a people would be conformed to the image of his son. Okay? Well, and we'll get into this more later, but that people whom he called, he predestined. He says that people whom he predestined, he also called. The people he called, he also justified, and the people that he justified, he also glorified. All right, so we belong to this by being part of the people, but God's doing this for a people. Okay, so God's saving work declared in the gospel is geared toward that corporate people, which of course is made up of individuals. But our mistake is to see things from our perspective rather than his.
But he's so intensely personal with each one of us, it doesn't.
He cares about us all individually. It's not that God doesn't care about the individual, but from salvation from God's perspective, we need to think of it rather from the not from the individual to the corporate, but from the corporate to the individual. Okay, that's the point. And so our mistake, whenever we're reading the Bible, but especially in terms of salvation, our mistake is always seeing things from our perspective rather than his. We want to see things from God's perspective. I mean, that's what the gift of wisdom is. There's two types of wisdom in the scripture. There's human wisdom, which God has given us. He made us. That's we're supposed to use that. That's where Jesus said, be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. He's talking about use your human wisdom properly. But there's also God-given wisdom, the wisdom that's from above. And to me, that wisdom is seeing things, is the ability to see things from God's perspective. It's seeing the true nature of things. It's seeing from God's perspective. And that's what we want to do. We want to ask for wisdom when we're reading the scripture so that we can see it from God's perspective. Okay, and then how we fit in. Not that he doesn't care about the individual, so of course he does. But when we see it from his perspective, we'll know how we as individuals fit into the grand plan of salvation, which is what we want to see. Okay, so salvation from God's perspective is to recreate a people who bear his likeness, who are conformed to his image, and who live with his help accordance to the character which he gives us freely as a gift of grace in his son. Okay? All right. So the first crucial elaboration of the gospel has to do with the effect of the gospel. It is the power of God that brings salvation. Okay? The next crucial elaboration that's in this thesis statement, it has to do with the recipients of that salvation. Okay, what the gospel does, it brings salvation. And the next question is, for whom does it bring salvation? Verse 16 again, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to who? Everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. All right, so this salvation belongs to everyone who believes, to all who put their trust in God's saving work in Christ Jesus. Now that everyone includes the Jew first and then the Gentile. Now we saw in Galatians that both Jewish and Gentile Christians agreed that the only way to enter Christ and therefore be saved is to put one's trust in Christ. Okay? That was not an issue. You know, the issue of Galatians, the issue of Romans is not about how you, it's not primarily, you know, although it contains this message, it's not the primary point. It's not about how one gets saved. It's how we lived on the earth as God's saved people in representation of who he is, okay? What he's accomplished for us in order to do that. And that's the issue that divided the church in Rome. How do you live as God saved people on the earth? Because the Jews had one idea of how it was done. The Gentiles had another idea of how it was done. And isn't that what divides Christians today? We all have different ideas of how life in Christ should be lived out and expressed and how worship should happen and, you know, different doctrinal ideas. I mean, it's the same. I mean, we have this division based on how we think life should be lived as the people of Jesus on the earth. So from Roman, the perspective of Romans, which was the division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, is life in Christ lived on the basis of doing law or on the basis of putting one's trust in Christ. We know that's how we enter in. Everybody agreed that. But now the question is, how do I live once I'm in? Do I return to doing law in order to live my life before God? Or do I continue to live by entrusting myself to God and to the gift of his grace that's come to us through Christ Jesus with the help and the enablement and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? Now, so that's why here, just as Paul did in Galatians, he quotes the Habakkuk 2:4 passage that describes how the righteous live. The righteous live how? Not by law, by faith. That those who have been received the gift of righteousness from God, which we're going to see in a minute, and we'll be focusing on that for the next few weeks. The way that we receive righteousness in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That righteousness is received how? By faith. And the way that that righteousness is lived out, how? By faith. The righteous live by faith. We don't live by the way that God's people in the old covenant lived. We live in a new way by entrusting ourselves to the gift of God that came through Christ Jesus. All right, so therefore, the main issue of Romans is the same as it was in Galatians. It's not how does one come to life, but rather, how do we live in Christ? Do we live based on works of the law or based on faith in Jesus Christ? Now, as we saw in Galatians, those two ways of living are mutually exclusive. We'll see that message also in Romans. Right? You can't live by trusting in yourself and trusting in God at the same time, and that's how works of the law are done, by trusting in oneself and one's ability to do it. All right, verse 16 again. You're probably wondering, are we ever going to get back to verse 16? Yes, we're about to. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So what's wild is, you know, basically the whole letter is built off of these two verses. I mean, so it's really, you know, I love the way that Paul thought. I mean, it's just really amazing. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. All right. Yeah, huh? Nothing. Okay, so verse 17, gives two phrases that are crucial for understanding Romans. All right, the first is the righteousness of God. All right, so what is that? Well, you want to?
God's favor to his people.
Yeah, righteousness of God, really grammatically, that can mean two things. Okay, the righteousness of God. It can mean God's own righteousness, which he possesses and is part of his character. It absolutely means that. And it could also mean the righteousness that God gives to his people as a gift. All right. So the righteous in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, his righteous character and the gift. Now the phrase the righteousness of God, I think, needs to first be understood in terms of the Old Covenant, because you can't read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, without seeing the righteousness of God everywhere. Okay? And so when the Old Testament talks about God's righteous character, always in the background of God's righteousness is his covenant faithfulness to his people. Okay? First and foremost, God is righteous because he is faithful to himself and to his covenant that he made with his people. All right. Now, in other words, God demonstrates his righteousness how? By his saving faithfulness to his people. That's okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So that's why in Psalms, again, they frequently cry out, "Save us in your righteousness, O God." You know, because that's how they understood the expression of God's righteousness is that God's expression of his righteousness was that he's a savior. He saves them. And so God's salvation is a function of his righteousness, and it's an expression of his covenant faithfulness. Now, in fact, God's covenant faithfulness centers on his salvation. You know, after all, salvation in the Old Covenant began how? God saved his people from bondage to Egypt and brought them out into relationship with him and gave them a covenant by which to live in that relationship. You know, the nation of Israel began how? They were saved from slavery. They were brought out of bondage in Egypt and given freedom in this relationship that God gave them. So salvation has always been and will always be an expression of God's righteousness. Okay?
But before he demonstrated his covenantal relationship with us, he displayed his anger.
Yeah.
Right before the preceding everything, he said, "Well, this is what I'm going to do for my people." It was anger because we did it wrong. People did it wrong.
Yeah, well,
Students.
so there was a, yeah, so you know, I would say the first thing that was revealed about God's presence was just how difficult it was for fallen humanity to be in that presence, in that relationship. And so yeah, his wrath, you know, the next verse that we in Romans 1:18, which talks about the plight of fallen humanity, it says the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. Okay. So yeah, I mean, God is holy, and his holiness is always going to oppose unholiness, unrighteousness. And that the expression of that opposition is wrath. We tend to think about wrath as anger, but I don't really view it as anger. I just view it as the natural reaction of God's holiness to unholiness. Okay. So, but we'll talk about that maybe in a minute. But all right. So now in the letter to the Romans, all right. So salvation, you know, in the gospel says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So this righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. How? By his saving activity through the gospel. So just like in the Old Covenant, God's righteousness and his salvation go hand in hand. His salvation is an expression of his righteousness because God has shown himself to be a savior of his people. Okay? Now, in the letter to the Romans, and the revelation of the new covenant, which is the gospel, the righteousness of God also means God's own righteousness given to his people. It's not just his righteous character, his righteous nature, which finds expression in, through who he is by what he does. God, in the new covenant, The righteousness of God also means the gift of God's righteousness to his people who are absolutely and completely unworthy to have earned it or to receive it. Okay? That's grace. So the good news is that in Christ, God has declared us righteous on the one hand by faith. And he's also imparted that righteousness to us through the gift of Christ in the Spirit. So God has declared us righteous in the new covenant, and he has imparted his righteousness to us as a gift through the gift of Jesus and through the person of the Holy Spirit. So that righteousness is a gift of God's grace. All right, Romans 5:17, next passage. We'll get to this a little bit later and talk about it more, but this is what I'm talking about here. For if by the trespass of the one man, who's the one man that created the original trespasses? Adam. Here, this section is a contrast between Adam and Christ. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. So basically, everyone in Adam is dead in their transgressions and sins because of the transgression of Adam. For by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? I mean, that's amazing news right there. What was ours by birthright from Adam was death. But when we enter into Christ, what's ours by birthright, by new birthright in Christ, is the gift of, is the provision of God's grace. And the gift of righteousness, which now rules through Jesus Christ. All right. So the gospel then centers on God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now, most people would think that righteousness is something we have to earn, right? That we have to establish for ourselves. No, righteousness in the gospel is a gift. God has given us his righteousness. God, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, righteousness, the righteousness of God is a gift that comes to us by grace in the new covenant. Well, but yeah, I mean, you hear it all the time. It's not the case. You know,
Just
yeah, and I think a lot of that confusion comes. You know, you know, what Paul does, you know, in chapters 2 and 3, he's establishing the need for both Jews and Gentiles of the gift of Christ, okay? And so he quotes a lot of Old Testament passages like, there is none righteous, no, not one. And people tend to apply that to Christians as applying to us. But no, Paul's still talking about fallen humanity. And that part in the argument, he's building up to the gift of Christ. I mean, to look to that and say it applies to Christians is ignoring the gift of Christ that Paul, you know, reveals right after that about the, you know, right after he proves the need for the gift of Christ, he says, well, that's exactly what God has given us. God has given us what we need. He's given us his son as a savior who's, you know, who shed his blood so that in him we might become the righteousness of God as a gift. Okay, so yeah, there's a huge misunderstanding about that. I can't tell you how many preachers and teachers I've heard mention that. But that's not the gospel. Okay, we're going to see that clearly as we go along, I think. Hopefully. All right. So the gospel centers on this abundant provision of grace. You know, we're going to see the grace that God has given us is not just some trickle of grace, okay? It's an abundant provision of grace where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And it's the gift of righteousness, God's own nature, his character, both in both senses of the word, both as right standing before God and also the gift of his righteous nature, which comes to us through Christ and the Spirit. All right, and so what this says is that this gift of God's grace and the gift of righteousness, it says, you know, let's read it again, 5:17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? All right, so these the gift of grace and the gift of righteousness says reigns through the gift, reigns in life through the gift of Jesus Christ. Now fallen humanity, including people under the old covenant, lived under a different reign. They didn't live in the reign of grace and righteousness. They lived, when Paul's going to explain this beginning in chapter 5, they lived under the rule of the twin powers of sin and death. All of humanity and Adam lived under the power of sin and death, under the rule of sin and death. Why is it that fallen humanity can't help but sin? Well, they're in slavery to a power which Paul defines as sin, capital S, for lack of a better way to put it. Okay, which also is the rule of death. They go together, the rule of sin and death. Now, Christ has redeemed those who are his from living under the rule of sin and death, according to what this just said, to rule now, to live now under the rule of what? The reign of what? Righteousness and grace and life. Man, that's good news all by itself right here. I mean, if we really grab a hold of that now we've been the power under which we lived as fallen people, we now live under a different rule, a different reign, which is the grace of God and the righteousness of God and the life that's been given to us in God's Son. All right. Now, and all of that, the gift of righteousness, the gift of grace, and the gift of life all come freely as a gift of God's grace. And like I said, we'll explore that more when we get to chapters 5 and 6. All right, that's just kind of an introduction, but again, it's something that's contained in those first two sentences that Paul then explains later on, 16 and 17. All right, so but for now, let's just focus on the phrase, the righteousness of God. Look at verse 17 again of chapter 1. For in the gospel, up at the top of your page, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. All right, so what does that phrase mean? The righteousness of God. Is it God's own character? Is it God's righteous activity towards his people? Or is it God's gracious gift of his righteousness to those in Christ? And the answer is yes. It's all of them. All of the above. Don't you love multiple choice answers that have an all of the above choice? See, it's all those things. The righteousness of God is all those things. It is God's own righteous character. It is God's righteous activity towards his people, and it is God's gracious gift of his righteousness to those in Christ.
What is first to last?
We're getting ready to say that. Okay, so the second phrase in verse 17 that is important is it's by faith from first to last. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. All right, so given that the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile, the righteousness of God is a righteousness that begins and ends with faith. How do we enter in to this gift? By faith. How do we live with the gift? By faith. How do we end with the gift? By faith. In other words, righteousness is by faith always. The righteousness that is revealed in the gospel begins with God's faithfulness. We enter into that righteousness by putting our trust in his covenant faithfulness, and we live out the righteousness revealed in the gospel as we continue to put our trust in Christ. Now, why is that Habakkuk phrase so important for the message of Galatians and Romans? It's because in Galatians, the agitators were trying to get the Galatian Christians to move away from living out the gift by faith and moving them into living out the gift by human effort through the doing of law, through works. Okay? And so that's why it's by faith from first to last. The righteous, us who've received the gift of God's righteousness, live from beginning to end. How? By faith. By entrusting ourselves to God, entrusting ourselves to the gift of God, entrusting ourselves to the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. But as we frequently talk about, the temptation is always going back to defaulting to what I need to earn to have a place before God. No, it's always about relying on the gift, relying on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. relying on what God has done for us in and through his son by entrusting ourselves to that truth. And so, we've said it many times, I think it bears repeating here. So biblical faith has three components. The first is knowledge. You can't believe in something that you don't know, right? The second gift of the component of faith is agreement. You have to agree with what you know. But the third component of faith, biblical faith, where the rubber meets the road in Christian life, is trust. Well, am I going to entrust myself to what I know and believe? And that's what this is talking about here. Am I going to trust in the gift which the gospel declares, which God has made available in and through his son? And I'm going to continue to do that. All right, so as we live out this righteousness which is revealed in the gospel, what we want to do is continue to put our trust in God. Now, those who have been given the gift of God's righteousness live out that righteousness by putting our trust in him from first to last. So that's what it means, Chuck, from beginning to end. It's all about trust. The entirety of our relatedness to God is based on trusting him and trusting in his faithfulness. In that relationship based on trust, the gospel is revealed. All right, now, from the second half of chapter one, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on these next two chapters, okay? Because, like I said, this isn't a Bible study of Romans, although it's we will talk about it a little bit. I'm going to give you an overview right now. But as you read for the next week, when reading from chapter one, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter three, come back and ask any questions you've got about it, okay? I'm going to give you an overview. We're not going to study it in detail, but if you have any questions, feel free to ask them next week as you read it. But so for just kind of recap what's going on here to highlight, summarize it. From the second half of chapter one all the way through chapter four, Paul sets out to show that all of fallen humanity, both Jews and Gentiles, because Jews, even though they have a covenant relationship with God, they're still dead in their transgressions and sins, right? They're still in Adam. So they're still part of fallen humanity. They're not redeemed and restored in Christ, because that could, for most of them, that could only happen later. For the others, they chose not to believe in it. Okay, so they chose not to enter into Christ. So what these chapters show is that all of fallen humanity, both Jews and Gentiles, are in need of the salvation that comes by faith through the gift of God's Son. All right, so he begins by showing the utter depravity of fallen humanity. All right, look at Romans 1:18 at the bottom of your sheet, and here it is. So at the very first word, I'm talking about fallen humanity, Steve, is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed, not has been, not was, not will be, is continuing. It's continue. It has been, it is being, and it will be. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. All right. So Paul goes on, railing about the state of fallen humanity all the way to the end of chapter one. And what that basically, that perspective, even though I don't think it excludes Jewish people who did know God in a different way than Gentiles, it's mostly talking about heathen Gentiles, okay? So as Jews were listening to Paul describe the state of fallenness, their mind would automatically go, and I'm talking about Jews not in Christ, Jews under the old covenant, their minds would have automatically gone to think, right on, Paul, that's the way these heathen are. That's the way the Gentiles are, without ever thinking that some of this might apply to them. Okay? So they would have readily agreed with Paul's assessment of fallen humanity, thinking that he was speaking about the Gentile world. But in chapters two and three, what Paul does is he turns the tables on them to say that in terms of sin and final judgment, there really is no difference between Jew and Gentile. No difference at all in terms of sin and final judgment. and therefore in terms of righteousness. And what he says is that in terms of righteousness, you Jews, you old covenant people, think that you have an advantage over the Gentiles because you are the historic people of God and because you possess the law. But he says, you Jews don't keep the law. There's some Gentiles that even though they don't have the law, they do what the law says. But you Jew, there's that, but most Jews, you know, have the law, but they don't do what the law says. But regardless, the law gives you no advantage. The old covenant gives you no advantage in terms of receiving the righteousness of God over the Gentiles, which would have been a very hard thing for them to receive. That's why Paul spends like three chapters. He hammers the point over and over again. And the point is that in terms of salvation and the gift of righteousness, Jew and Gentile stand on the same ground. They're both in need of the gift of God's grace. The old covenant did not give the Jews an advantage in terms of the gospel and the gift that comes through the gospel. They needed the gift of the gospel just as much as heathen Gentiles. I mean, yeah, so just because the Jews were God's historical people and because they possessed the law, Paul said, don't think you have an advantage over the Gentiles in terms of righteousness. All right, now he summarizes that point in chapter 3. Look at turn the page over. And this is the passage that we'll really start focusing on next week. All right, so read chapters 2 and 3 with this, realizing that it's kind of a summary, even though he goes on through chapter 4 to continue with basically the same point. But what we're about to read is really, especially the second paragraph, is an elaboration of the thesis statement, adding the gift of Christ to it. Okay, so now it's, you know, here's the need. Here's who God is and what he's going to do in the gospel. Here's the need of fallen humanity. And now here's God's solution through the gift of Christ, which is by grace. All right, so but we'll start out with his conclusion about the Jews and what the law does for them in terms of righteousness. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That's pretty plain, right? Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now he's still talking about Jews under the old covenant, okay? So law can never make anyone righteous. That's the point. Law, it's impossible. Law was never given by God to make people righteous. God was given by people in the old covenant to make them conscious of their sin and to hopefully bring them to the point where they recognize their need of a savior and the gift of righteousness. All right. But so in the gospel, God reveals what the Jews need and what the Gentiles need, which is a righteousness that comes as a gift of God's grace. All right, now 21. But now, apart from the law, okay, nothing to do with the law, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the scriptures testified. Scriptures testified to this. The law itself testifies to this truth. This righteousness is given how? Through faith. So it's given as a gift, this righteousness, the righteousness of God, which has been revealed in the gospel, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All right, so this passage highlights an important point, and that righteousness is not the basis of our relationship with God. I'll say that again. Righteousness is not the basis of our relationship with God. You know, our tendency is to think that our relationship with God is based on us getting right. If I get right, then I can have a good relationship with God. But righteousness is not based on, I mean, our relationship with God is not based on righteousness. Righteousness never has and never will be the basis of our relationship with God. Relationship with God comes in one and only one way, and that is by His grace. We have relationship with God because of His grace and His favor towards us, because of the gift of His Son and the power that that gift brings into our lives. So God's grace is always the basis of our relationship with Him. We don't get right to have a relationship with our Creator. Relationship with God comes only by encountering and receiving His grace.
All this is available because what Christ has done for us, but it's not just it's past, present, and future because it's a living righteousness and a living grace that transcends everything.
Right. That's right.
Time.
Yes. Yeah. So it's a, it's a gift. It's the gift that keeps on giving. So we're living into the gift, right? I mean, so even though in that passage we read from chapter 8, where we have been justified, we have been, how's it go? We've been those he predestined, past tense. He also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, from God's perspective, it's all done, but now we're living into it in an already but not yet way. I mean, we have this gift and we're now living into it. But the way that we live into it is not by the means of the old covenant, but by the means of the new, which is entrusting ourselves to the gift of God and to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so now understanding that the relationship comes by grace and not by righteousness is a very important distinction, because patterns of religious thought tend to place righteousness ahead of grace. Patterns of religious thought and religious practice tend to put rightness ahead of grace. And it could never be so. Righteousness ahead of grace always equates to self-righteousness. We want grace to be ahead of everything, because grace is the reason for it all.
Any gift to Christ or with his righteousness.
Absolutely. But it comes, what I'm just saying is, for what first comes is grace. What first comes, I mean, the gift of Christ is the result of grace. Now, that gift does bring righteousness, absolutely. But if we try to put righteousness ahead of grace, we're basically making the gift into a religious practice and something that we have to do, as opposed to what he's done, and by living out what we've received as the gift. So absolutely, righteousness is a key component of the gift that we want to live out, but always keep in mind that righteousness is the result of God's grace, and our relationship with God is a result of His grace. I mean, even in the Old Covenant, why did He call the Israel out of Egypt and bring them to the mountain and give them a covenant to live in relationship with Him by? It was because of His grace. I mean, you see grace in the Old Covenant. But in great in Jesus, and that's how the Gospel of John starts out. It says, let's see if I can find it real quick. I'm looking for it. It says we receive grace in place of grace already given. Well, I'm not seeing it right this second. But that's what it says. It says, in Christ we receive grace on top of grace already given. So, I mean, grace had already been given in the old covenant. In Christ we receive a greater, a new dimension of grace on top of the grace that has already been given. Seeing that. Oh, well. Okay, so be reading chapters 2 and 3 and 4 even for next time, and come back with any questions you have about it. And just keep in mind that as you read those, you always have to read those within the context of the whole of the gift that is, this is all building up the need for the gift into the demonstration and the proclamation of the gift that's come. But if we take any of the things that chapter 2 and 3 say, other than what that paragraph we just read, what it says about fallen humanity, and apply it to ourselves, we're applying it to people who don't belong to Christ. And that's where a whole lot of confusion comes in and misstatements. All right. Well, Lord, we thank you and we love you. Thank you for this time we've had together this morning. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to know and appreciate the magnitude of the gift of your Son, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we read Romans, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see it and read it from your perspective, to see it from the perspective of not our salvation, but your salvation, Father. Thank you that you are a Savior, that you all have always revealed yourself to be one. And Lord, bless us to know you more and more in the power of the salvation that you've brought to us in and through your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, John 1:16. Why didn't I see that? All right. John 1:16 is grace on top of grace already given. Hi, Jody.